Well, with your Bibles open to John chapter 3, I want you to essentially be right at the beginning of the chapter. We're going to be studying from verse 1 to verse 8, so just a small section. As we take a break this morning from our regular expository series through the Gospel of Mark, today begins our topical series on the new birth. And I am very excited to begin a series on such a notable matter of doctrine from the Word of God that speaks so directly to salvation and the work of God in saving broken sinners like us. Just a paramount subject matter that exalts and manifests God's great sovereignty. And so that's what we're going to begin today in looking at over the next number of weeks, this wonderful piece of scripture in the description of the new birth this morning. Now, besides my own motive and just being excited about it as a personal desire to look upon these matters, there are a few other motives that are behind why we as a congregation would open up such a subject from scripture. And one being that of the confusion that exists among many, not just in churches, but in 21st century culture today. When you describe yourself as a born-again believer, that tends to sort of, at least in the minds of some, cut you apart from more of those who are stuffy and fundamentalist or maybe more traditional in their faith. Some tend to ascribe to that terminology being born again a seriousness and excitement, someone who is genuinely committed to the faith, or perhaps just somebody who's a little bit more historical versus more modern. At least I found that in my discussion with many people, the question has sometimes come to me, whether in evangelistic situations or others, are you a born-again Christian, or are you just a Christian? And I hope that as we go through this series, that we can elaborate, maybe clear a bit of the fog that exists around the confusion that perhaps our culture has about this. That's one reason. Another reason is concern. Here we sort of descend a little bit in seriousness, concern. Concern over souls. Concern over the souls that hear and sit under the Word of God. You don't know. I don't see from the pulpit ministry this morning something of a marker over each one of your heads that tells me whether or not you're actually a Christian. I have no divine right to declare that of you, but as a pastor, it's my desire to preach on the new birth as a concern for the souls of those under my ministry, concern that we ought to have even as those in the church, for those here who would come and sit under that word. A common question that I have received, I know is certainly recognized by other pastors, is one big question you hear throughout your ministry oftentimes is, Pastor, I don't know if I'm saved. How do I know if I'm actually a Christian? What gives me that assurance? And those who sit under the Word of God will sometimes have that concern as they come nearer and nearer and nearer to what the Bible teaches about what it means to be a Christian. That question will pop up, and rightly, not only will it pop up, but should it be examined? And so my concern, not only to sort of speak to those that I'm massively concerned are unconverted, but to answer the questions that many of us will have about this and elaborate on the glory of God in salvation. And one other reason that I would highlight is pattern. Another motive is the pattern. And I believe by what I'm saying there is the pattern of Christians, the pattern of preachers through times of great movement of the Spirit of God, namely the Great Awakening, under preachers like George Whitefield, who at this time in which the church was occupied by those who were very ill-informed as to what a believer truly was, were basically formalists of faith. George Whitefield's preaching that the Lord used to bring about this great movement of the Spirit of God was preaching that highlighted the new birth of the Christian, what it meant to be an actual saved believer, which challenged much of the understanding of that time and caused so many to cry out for a work of God in their own life. And so it is my desire to impress the same things upon us this morning. And so today we're going to begin laying the groundwork, as it were, with the first message in our series on the new birth, which is the definition. I feel like it's appropriate just to highlight what this means. What are we talking about when we talk about the new birth? And so what better passage to begin with than the one many of us would likely go to on the new birth, John chapter 3. So let me read this passage for you, and then we'll begin by discussing it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Brethren, would you just bow your head just for one more moment before we continue? Lord, as we look to this word, we recognize that we are in need of the very thing that it describes in a movement of your Spirit. Lord, the word of God will not pierce the heart unless your Spirit attends its preaching. And so we ask this morning that you would bless us in a manner in which only you can. Testify to this word in power. You know what we need. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Three major headings I want to look at this morning, beloved, as we open up the passage: the misunderstanding, the meaning, and the manner. Okay, hopefully those will be nice and easy to remember. The misunderstanding, the meaning, and the manner. Let's begin with the misunderstanding in verses 1 through 4. Hopefully those are still fresh in your mind. The introduction of Nicodemus, Jesus' response, and then Nicodemus's very interesting confusion. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus at night and inquires of him. Now, the nature of his inquiry is not necessarily described because Nicodemus doesn't really even get, maybe, to his original concern or question before Jesus ultimately shifts gears on Nicodemus, addressing something totally as a side issue, at least to Nicodemus. But we should know a little bit about what's been going on that's given rise to why Nicodemus, a leader of the Pharisees, would come and see Jesus in the first place. So I'm not going to read what's taken place before here, but Jesus has really provoked quite a bit of commotion around his early ministry here. We have mentioned at the end of chapter 2, the first of two temple cleansings that takes place under Jesus' ministry as he drives out the moneylenders with a whip of cords and instills the opposition of other leaders in the temple. And in that ministry in the temple performs signs and wonders and miracles that gain a great amount of attention and even the salvation of many people that are witnessing Jesus' ministry there, as it says in 22, or rather, sorry, before that, that he would, or many would come to him, rather, sorry, 23, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So Jesus is causing a commotion, no doubt the likes of which Nicodemus caught a glimpse of and wanted to come and see Jesus. I want us to note the description of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a man of the Pharisees. This is not sort of just simple layman within the worship of the temple. This is a leader among leaders, an actual member of the Sanhedrin, mentioned in chapter 7 of John as the ruling authority of the Jews begins to address the ministry of Jesus. We see Nicodemus a part of that very Sanhedrin. He was a high leader among the Pharisees, that sect that we have been discussing and that Jesus opposes for their hypocrisy many times. So this is not just a simple individual. This is an authority figure within the Pharisaical sect of the Jewish religion, coming to Jesus at night in somewhat of an unfamiliar fashion. This doesn't really carry the same kind of connotations that other instances we looked at in Mark does, where the Pharisees oppose Jesus to his face. They kind of address him and oppose him in a very public context, trying to embezzle him in difficulty with the public. Here, we have Nicodemus approaching Jesus at night. Nobody else is around. He's coming outside of the walls of Jerusalem where Jesus would have been staying to speak to him in private. And I don't think it's too far to say that Nicodemus' approach of Jesus seems to be very sincere, seems to be genuinely motivated. And I think the likes of Jesus' response, especially compared to some of his other responses to Pharisees, to just call out direct hypocrisy, tells us again that Christ recognizes that this is not insincere. But we see almost immediately that the nature of their discussion is odd. Nicodemus comes and addresses what is undeniable about Jesus' ministry, the mark of God. Even calling him rabbi, recognizing an authority in Jesus and his ministry. Rabbi, we know, verse 2, that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I don't think that's flattery. That's genuine. But Jesus' response seems totally disconnected. Doesn't even address it. Doesn't even acknowledge that, you know, thank you. I appreciate that. Just goes right into another matter. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Where is that coming from in this conversation? And you can almost feel the pause, the confusion on Nicodemus' face going into verse 4, perhaps. How can a man be born when he is old? What are you talking about, Jesus? It's a bit of confusion here. And I think, like other instances with our Lord before, this is just another manifestation of Jesus sizing up in a divine way an individual, knowing exactly what they need and going straight for the heart. And what I found very unique about that is chapter 3, what precedes it right before is that in verse 24 it says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows the heart and he goes right for it, right? It's the sword of the Spirit and his word directs right at what this man needs in attacking his spiritual stance with God. Listen, let's waste no time. He recognizes that Nicodemus is a man in need, a man who needs to know about salvation, a man who needs it himself. which communicates a few things, brothers and sisters, I want to talk about for a moment as we sort of step back from what's going on here. I want to make a few observations. The first one, I have two, is that the new birth is no small issue. Okay, this is no small issue. It is the issue. Right? What was the point of Jesus sort of elaborating on a bunch of different side issues and matters of doctrine or conviction where there was no basis to really build any theological conviction upon in the first place? Pleasantries had no place here. Common conversation, a little bit of a back and forth with the young, I know, thank you for, you know, addressing me with my title. It's like, okay, what was your question? Jesus goes for it because he knows this man needs it. The new birth is the problem. Salvation is the problem. And Jesus wastes no time with this religious leader who really, spiritually speaking, can see no clearer than a bat. He goes right for it. Matters of the new birth are of paramount significance, which I already mentioned in the introduction of my message this morning. I want your souls to be dealt with. I want your hearts to be in the right position before God. In fact, I'm told by the word that I will give a greater account for that. But if I'm honest, that's not really the first issue on my mind. It's your soul. It's your soul this morning. Where do you stand with God is the most important thing that should be considered as we come. I want you that when you come to that moment, whether expectantly or unexpectantly, where you're laying on your deathbed and you have the few final moments with your family to think about your life and your conviction, your experience, things that matter, that you are confident in the blood of Christ. That you stand assured of where you are with our Lord. This is a primary significance. That means, as we're going to go on to study, mean the difference between eternal damnation and eternal hope. So, of course, this is first issue stuff. This is the most important thing. Okay, that's one observation here that we see in the text. A major one, but embedded here, there's another thing I want to make mention of, which is that there are a great many who are ignorant of the new birth. Again, another sort of correlation with my introduction. There are a great many who are ignorant of the new birth. There are many who consider themselves to be Christian today, but who are not actually Christian. Many people who sort of entrust sort of false premises for their salvation. They're deceived and think that they're in the right when actually their stance is not genuine. Their life really bears no mark of what it would mean to be a genuine believer. And we live in a generation today of what I would call very nominal Christianity. Very nominal Christianity, which really has formed the basis of why society would categorize us between born-again believers and just regular believers, right? Okay, there's some serious Christians. Oh, you know, those are the real, those are the born-again types. And then there are the regular ones. Nominal Christianity, just sort of trivial faith. Sort of here on Sunday, but through the week, I live the way that I actually want to. It doesn't really bear any impact upon my life. And I think through history, if you mark especially the last few hundred years in Canada, the West, you see the definition of what it means to be a Christian diluted more and more as the church becomes more and more pragmatic and loosens on essential matters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many today have very little understanding of what it actually means to be a Christian. Now, we're going to continue our way down into some sub-points here, okay? So you're going to have to follow along. Remember, I'm considering an observation. A great many are ignorant of the new birth. Well, the question is, well, where? How? How does this manifest itself? And I want to offer two ways in which I think primarily this ignorance shows itself. Firstly is upon process. And if you want a different word for that, I'd call it ritual, okay? Process. This is one way in which many in the church are ignorant when it comes to matters of the new birth. We seem to think that to be a true Christian is essentially to have asked Jesus to come into our heart, and upon that basis, we should have no reason to ever question that we were ever a true believer. That essentially, the genuineness of our faith is the basis of how sincere we were when we held the hand of a preacher and prayed that prayer. That is the basis. You're right. Yeah, look, I've gone through the process. I've done the ritual. I've jumped through the spiritual hoop. I'm saved. And this comes from man, not from the Bible. This is grossly unscriptural. Now, I'm not going to say, I wouldn't push that as far as to say that there are people who have prayed that prayer and were genuinely converted, okay? But this originates in men like Charles Finney and others who, in an effort to recreate the effects of revival, just sought to pursue the afterward effect, which was many people sort of coming and confessing Christ. Well, if you can just stir up revival yourself, then you can get them to come up to the altar. If you can convince them they need to make a decision today, walk the altar, sign their name in a Bible, raise their hand. Well, great. Now you've got numbers for Christ and you can tick up that board on the back. How many people saved to date? And again, that is so grossly unbiblical. It's pragmatic. And this is one of the major areas where so many are ignorant when it comes to the new birth. We're going to talk more about that. But secondly, as I consider ignorance, is position. And now this one comes very closely at hand to the text that we're looking at this morning. Position. This is evidenced by the need for Nicodemus and his admonition of Christ. That he would even talk about the new birth. This leader among the religious teachers needs conversion. Are you the teacher? Jesus says in verse 10, we didn't read that, but he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? The confusion, sort of the shock of it all. Nicodemus's ministry status, sort of here's sort of a what this implies. Nicodemus' ministry status has no bearing on the condition of his soul before God. No bearing. It contributes nothing to whether or not he had entrance to the kingdom. Just because he was a leader clearly didn't mean he thereby had new birth or that he was saved. It had nothing to do with that. He was a leader, but he wasn't converted. And I remember early on in my training in ministry, really deeply being impacted by one of the most famous books by the great preacher known as Charles Spurgeon, The Prince of Preachers. If you haven't read much of Charles Spurgeon, you need to, but especially this one. One of his favorite books that I enjoyed reading was Lectures to My Students. This book was compiled as a bunch of lessons to those who would enter his seminary and be trained as pastors. And the very first chapter of his book addresses this very thing to ministers entering into seminary. And he writes this, and I quote, "Conversion is a sine qua non in a minister," which means it is an essential. Conversion is essential in a minister. "Ye aspirants to our pulpits, ye must be born again. Nor is the possession of this first qualification a thing to be taken for granted by any man, for there is very great possibility of our being mistaken as to whether we are converted or not. Believe me, it is no child's play to make your calling and election sure. The world is full of counterfeits and swarms with panderers to carnal self-conceit who gather around a minister as vultures around a carcass. Our own hearts are deceitful, so that truth lies not on the surface but must be drawn up from the deepest well. We must search ourselves very anxiously and very thoroughly, lest by any means, after having preached to others, we ourselves should be castaways." Oh, the weight of that. The weight of that. Even for a pastor, there's no assumption that because you stand behind a pulpit, you are saved. And then as we consider that, apply that to us, right? Whether it's church membership, time you've been in church, right? Being born into a Christian home, perhaps, ministry positions, right? You fill in the blank. If Christ is not your position for the new birth, then you have no position. You must be positioned in Christ. Your labors, your amount of service, your activity in the church, the fact that you are here in a pew means not that you are born again. And so many times, and so many people, we're uncomfortable by that, aren't we? We're uncomfortable in thinking about that, having to examine that. And in a sense, if I can step out for a moment and just have a side application for you all, it is to say, I commend, brethren, the personal searching that comes in accordance with a message like this. Don't run from that. Don't run from the proper biblical trepidation that takes place on a subject like this. You will benefit from it. So many of us are scared. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to deal with these matters. I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to even think that for a second I might not be. But yet the Bible advocates for that very reality, not apart from the assurance that we have in Christ. But still, these are questions that must be asked. And so let me exhort you to begin to ask yourself these questions as a matter of serious eternal consequence. Okay, so we've looked at point number one, misunderstanding. Let's look at point number two together, the meaning. Okay, the meaning. Point number two, and you can be looking at verses 4-7 now. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Okay, so this is where we really come to the heart of the message this morning, the definition. Really, what does this mean by matter of the title there for my second point, the meaning, okay? This is what we're going to be looking at. What does this actually mean to be born again? What is it? Now, Nicodemus is confused. And to a degree, we would understand, at least from our extent, why the conversation seems to have changed very uniquely. And the way in which Jesus is describing this new birth seems very absurd to this teacher of the Pharisees, to suggest that a grown man now experienced the process of delivery a second time. What are you talking about, Jesus? This is logically impossible. How on earth can that even be? And Jesus elaborates a little bit for Nicodemus, doesn't correct the nature of the illustration of birth, but qualifies its aspects. Okay, you're not thinking of the right kind of birth clearly here. He's speaking not in the way of the recreation of one's entrance into the world, but a recreation of a different variety altogether. Born, not according, as he states, of the flesh, born of the Spirit. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. These are two different realities, right? They are distinct. Although we could say that the experience of the new birth being spiritual has effect on the physical, it is by nature of its introduction into our life spiritual, in essence. It's of the Spirit. You cannot create it of the flesh. It just cannot be physically brought about. You can probably follow in your mind where we're going to go with that observation. But these are two different things, fundamentally unique in terms of substance. Look, Nicodemus, you're not thinking rightly. This is a completely different kind of birth that cannot be measured on a physical scale. And it's the means of one's entrance into the kingdom. But the question that many people have following that is, why does Jesus use the language of water and the Spirit? We can see how Spirit would correlate with, you know, you cannot be born of the flesh, you must be born of the Spirit, okay? We can see that. But what about water in his language? And as many historians, theologians, previous pastors throughout history have drawn, I believe and agree that this is an allusion to what the Old Testament taught about conversion, especially conversion and the glory of salvation as it would be seen in the New Covenant, and a purification aspect in that conversion. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36. You can hold your place there and mark. But Ezekiel 36, I believe, is something of the closest reference that we could have that Jesus uses, as Spirit is correlated with water in the activity of the Spirit in the new birth. Okay? Ezekiel 36, I want us to look at verse 24 to 32. Follow along as I read. It's the words of God prophesied to be to the people, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Is that language explicitly of spirit? You shall dwell in the land, verse 28, that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So you can probably see the distinct aspects in this verse that would exactly correlate to what Jesus is describing in the new birth, a new life. A transformational effect of God that's described by the activity of the Spirit, not the flesh. Clearly, this is something that God describes as is enacted by Him, an outside source. You can't do it. I'm going to take my Spirit and put it within you. That's it equates to a transplant of the heart, of a new life. That heart of stone that couldn't respond, that couldn't be obedient, that was still restrained to its sin and idolatries, I'm going to take out and put a new heart with new passions and new life within you. And part of where the water language comes in that in that new birth is the purification of sin. It's the washing of regeneration. It's the cleansing of our judicial stance before God that we could never wash with lye, we could never wash with soap, but God would do with the blood of His Son, Jesus. This is what's being described here and gloriously furthered and manifested in the new covenant, which is what it's speaking of. So, again, let's zoom out, and you can probably flip back to Mark again. Here's our definition of this great reality of the new birth. I think there's lots we could say about it, but by way of summary, the new birth is supernatural regeneration. Okay? Supernatural regeneration, which I think puts credit where credit is due upon God, the outside source, the Spirit. And then also brings in the fact that this is a total transformation that affects every aspect of the one being born again. New life. This is the language of the authors of the New Testament that would essentially be speaking of the exact same reality spoken of by Jesus. Regeneration. Regeneration. The new birth and regeneration. The same thing. Entirely new life that is of a substance distinct from the flesh. The only reason that the individuals being described by the prophet Ezekiel and Jesus having new birth is because it's outside of them. It's the Spirit's work. We experience it in the flesh, but it is a supernatural, spiritual recreation that, watch this word salad here, fundamentally alters the constitution of the individual, right? And then we see that again. Stony heart, heart of flesh, death, life, and cleanses us from impurity and gives us access to the kingdom of God. No one is getting into the kingdom unless they've been born again. Okay, let's consider a few things. One of the biggest things that I think stands out is the question, are you born again? Are you born again? I want you to think about that this morning. Are you born again? Are you converted? Have you experienced the transformation of God through the Word of God, the gospel, that is a picture of what's described by this prophet? Have you been born again from above? And I don't mean, have you recommitted your life to Jesus Christ? I don't mean, have you went through baptism? Have you sort of had a life-altering experience, a spiritual vision? I'm asking, are you born again? Do you have new life in the Spirit of God? Without this reality of the new birth, anyone's condition is dreadful. You'll be refused at the gates of paradise without the new birth. And many, as Jesus describes in Matthew 7, will find that that is a surprise to them on that day. They will come and they will hear the voice of the Lord say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." And their words are said by Jesus, say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many good works in your name? Did we not cast out demons?" And they will hear those words from Jesus being dreadfully, dreadfully deceived. And so I ask, are you born again? Are you born again of the Spirit? Do you have this new life? I want us to consider a few realities that are communicated of this new life. Okay? What do we see here about the new birth? Well, firstly, there is no initiative of the flesh in the new birth. No initiative. Now, when I say that, what I don't mean is that the new birth is somehow disconnected from other means of God, other demands by which I'm speaking of repentance and faith. I don't mean to disclude that important aspect by which God brings us, or that which God brings about post-new birth, but that the new birth is instantaneous, glorious work of God that we contribute nothing to, nothing, that we are passive in, you might say. We cannot rely upon any fleshly means to bring about the new birth, nor entrust such means to have granted us salvation, which is an opportunity to think through and say to yourself, am I basing my salvation on anything that I have done? Or is it in God? Is it in Christ? As I thought about this week, this reality this week, I thought of those. There are real churches out there. Churches that follow what was known as the Restoration Movement. So some of the churches in that understanding or conviction would be called Churches of Christ. I don't mean to instigate that any Church of Christ believes this, but that is the name of the churches that hold, at least some who hold to this believing, that if you died without being baptized, you would go to hell. That essentially, baptism is equated to regeneration. That to be baptized is to be regenerate. That you need to be baptized to essentially be saved. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? I'm not saying that baptism is therefore irrelevant. That's a command of Christ. You should do it. If you are a believer, you need to be baptized. As you think about examples like the thief on the cross, who didn't have any time to be baptized. And yet, where would he be that day? In paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? On the basis of the merits, not of anything he had done, but of Jesus Christ alone. I think those who are deceived in this way wrongfully get from Acts 2:38 when it says, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They essentially equate that to being, well, the forgiveness of sins, therefore, is attached to the practice or the ordinance of baptism. So if I'm going to receive the forgiveness of God, then I have to be baptized. That's a misreading of the text out of context. You got to keep reading verse 41 where it says, those who received his word were baptized. As if to signal that that baptism is not the mode by which forgiveness is received. It's the mark that represents it's already taken place. Now, I wouldn't talk about this if there weren't believers that are people that aren't deceived by this false doctrine. And so I bring it out because there certainly is. Baptism, a command of Christ to the believer, is still not necessary for salvation. And by extension, again, the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom. You can't save yourself. That means whether it's baptism or church membership or this or that spiritual hoop, any other thing, any ritual, you might say, there is nothing. Even if it's four spiritual laws, this or that, it's not going to save. It must be supernatural. It must be of the Spirit. There's certainly no form of prerequisite condition. Okay, that's one thing as we consider the new birth here that I wanted to highlight. Another thing is that the new birth is always followed by change. Okay, note this. The new birth is always followed by change. And I believe this to be so important that we're going to do an entire message in the new birth series just on this. The new birth is always followed by change, in that when someone experiences regeneration, again, think of the nature of the act itself, a new birth, spiritually speaking, they're going to be completely transformed. This is the language of Ezekiel, very strong language, as it states, we already read, from all your idols, I will cleanse you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. I mean, what does that tell us about what it is to be born again? The life that ensues from somebody who has experienced this kind of spiritual transformation and rebirth. Someone who has been born again just can't stay the same by nature of what they've experienced. They're near a new creation, right? They're a new person. They're a new individual. They exude qualities and desires that are inherent to somebody who's been resurrected from the grave and brought to life. You've got to think that's going to bring about some pretty serious changes in somebody's life. Which is why I'm troubled when I hear testimonies at times from believers that sort of state that, well, I was a Christian when I was really young, right? You know, I made that profession of faith as a child, but I walked away from God. I walked away from God. I lived a life of sin. I lived a life of depravity, but I came back to God. I rededicated myself to Jesus Christ later on in life. Now, this needs to be evaluated. Okay, I'm not meaning to say by that a Christian cannot sin or that a Christian cannot grievously sin. But we need to ask how this testimony and our experience is biblically consistent with the reality of the new birth. Jesus will be your Savior, yes. He will also be your Lord. He will transform you There's an expectation of the life of somebody who is genuinely converted that looks absolutely different. And I find that in testimonies like that, there is concern that develops in my heart as I consider the consistency of that with the Word, the realities of the new birth. If you are born again, you are a new creature. Sin will not have dominion in your life, and if it does, you are not a Christian. If you claim to be under the enslavement of Jesus Christ, and yet you look like the world, you act like the world, you love the things that the world loves, then you are of the world, and you are not of Christ. You must see the inconsistency of this. You will look, act, live differently if you have been regenerated. As Paul says, how? In Romans chapter 6. How can then one who has died to sin still live in it? It's an absolutely, fundamentally, diametrically opposed reality. Dominion of sin to somebody who is born again. The third point, brothers and sisters, we move on, and this is my concluding point, the manner, okay? The manner. Let's read verses 6 through 8 as we draw to a close. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is just such an interesting and fascinating addition to Jesus' elaboration of the new birth, I find. Just one other additional feature. We've talked about the description of the new birth and even something of the ignorance that takes place, the nature of its effect. And here Jesus adds the manner in which it comes about, as if to see something of the way, the expectation, to a degree, of how the Spirit works in the new birth. And that manner is that it is unpredictable. You simply can't map it out. You don't know. And that's why the illustration is of wind that Jesus uses. Something that is completely unpredictable. Well, you know, we try to predict the wind, at least weathermen try to predict the wind in Calgary, but we know how that goes. Wind is an unpredictable force of God that is noticed when it is present, but cannot be mapped out. I even noticed my own children this morning as we opened up the window. My children were confused as they heard the rustling of the leaves as the wind blowed by and thought it was still raining. But you hear it rustle leaves over here and it blows a tree over here and you wonder, where is it coming? Where is it going? It's a perfect illustration of the Holy Spirit. With some very, very interesting conclusions, especially as we relate that to the new birth. We talked about the Holy Spirit regenerating believers, giving them new life through the gospel and our response of repentance and faith. And that's by which we are spiritually changed, animated with a new will, new heart after God. But this life-giving work cannot be projected. It cannot be calculated. And it is no more predictable than the wind we feel and hear going by. Now, that is not to say that the wind is not felt when it comes. It cannot be noticed or recognized when it is near. But you don't know. You have no way of knowing where and who or at what time that the wind of the Spirit is going to blow by. The new birth and the Spirit's working in bringing it about are a mystery. That's probably the best word that I can use to describe it. It's a mystery. Something of a total mystery. Now, I've probably given you more qualifications than I ought this morning, but one more is that when I say mystery, I don't mean arbitrary. Okay, so I don't mean when the Spirit's workings in the new birth are a mystery, unpredictable, that they are arbitrary in that they are random in the mind of God and there is no pattern or purpose behind the movement of the Spirit of God as the third member of the triune God. That is, of course, not true. We even have in Romans 8, Paul describes the order of salvation. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. There's a plan in God's working of the Spirit. There's a mind. There's a purpose that's been preordained in eternity past behind who's going to experience the work of the new birth. But in terms of our perspective, it's very random. You don't know when. You don't know who. It's a marvelous and wondrous mystery of God to us. And that absolutely excites me. It gives me great joy to think about that because I just don't know who's going to get converted next. We don't know. Right? Who's it going to be? At what point? Who's it going to be looking in their Bible after the service, thinking about the things that have been talked about, wondering about the conclusions of the gospel, and then bang, they're converted. And God works, and he brings about repentance and faith in this individual who has just had the slight inclinings of interest, and the Lord is working in their heart. Or even this morning, someone, man, woman, child, who's going to fall down and repent at a very basic, straightforward communication of the gospel. It excites me to no end. So consider it be anyone. Well, where's God going to move? What's he going to do today? How is he going to rain from heaven, the Holy Spirit, and move among lost people? We just can't predict that. It's an incredible thing. Just when you think there's some woman or something who's really softened the word and she's coming along and thinking about the gospel, you have an individual over here who's a drug abuser and absolutely opposed to God, and he cracks and he breaks before the Lord and he bows and asks for Christ to save him. It's just a manifestation of the great and mysterious work of God in the new birth. No prerequisites, right? No predetermined qualities that need to exist before you enter into the new birth. Well, you got to sort out this and you got to sort out that in your life, and you got to make sure that you understand this. I always love that small clip many of you have seen by Alistair Begg as he talks about the thief on the cross, his instance when he comes to heaven. And they're asking, well, are you sure about the matter? And can you articulate the doctrine of justification by faith? And he said, I don't know. That Jesus said I could come in. Right? Oh, no prerequisites. No predetermined amount of character. That person will be useful. Just the unpredictable, gracious movement of the Spirit of God. And I think the knowledge of that, I think it's very important. I think it was very important for Jesus to communicate that to Nicodemus because of something vital that it contains, which is our reliance upon God for it. This is a work of the Spirit. This is not a work of the flesh. And when you describe the mystery, the unpredictability, the reality of the movement of the Spirit, it's up to God. It's not in our hands to bring about, which is why many people are nervous about this kind of thing, and why I would say there's been such a movement of decisionism in the church for these last hundreds of years. Decisionism. Because they don't want to rely on God. Many don't want to rely on God for this work. We can recreate the results. We can get people to do things. We can push them and persuade them to raise their hand and walk an aisle. But you know what that shows? No reliance of God. A heart of disbelief. Let's manufacture our own and recreate it the way that we want instead of relying upon the supernatural. Which is far different. It requires faith to rely upon God to do this work. We need a work of God and not man. And it comes from God alone. It will not come from us. If the new birth is to be experienced, It will be by means of His divine intervention, a sovereign deluge of the Spirit coming down. So this morning, believe. Believe that. Man, woman, child, older person, younger person, believe. Believe that the Christian faith is so much more than a simple repeated phrase or a set of moral precepts. It's a supernaturally wrought life. Supernaturally wrought life. It's a new existence. It's a control of God in the heart of broken man who's been given new life. And this morning, the word is believe it. Seek your need of it today. Don't risk your soul. Don't risk your eternity. Seek God. Seek God. Receive the new birth. The Lord is willing to give the new birth. Oh, it's a mighty work of God. And if you have not received it, you can. And this is where I want to close. And such a sweet promise devoted especially this morning to those of you who are at war in your soul about this, who are so concerned, anxious about this reality. Let me leave you with a great promise from our Christ. Luke 11, 9 through 13. Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" The Spirit of God. Today, ask of God and receive. Receive the new birth. Be born again. This is a promise of our Christ. It's a glorious mystery and a mystery that can be experienced. So will you look to Him today? Will you look to God today for that very work? Let's bow our heads and pray.